Thank you, Ian. Good evening, everybody, in the room and online. Thanks for being with us this evening. And thank you for that opening reading that highlights the importance of knowing God, of knowing God's word, knowing his laws and teaching. And the writer, I think it was King David, clearly believed and understood that following God's word was of great benefit to him. In those verses, he noted the benefits it gave him: peace and stability, delight and understanding, help from God, hope of salvation, and deliverance. I suppose you might say, if you are skeptical about the Bible, or if you're still making your mind up, well, that's only what the Bible is claiming about itself. You know, that's a writer of the Bible saying that the Bible is really good. Does that really prove anything? And I suppose there are essentially two possible responses to the Bible. Either you accept it as fact — we all know what a fact is, an event or thing known to have happened or existed, reality or truth — or you dismiss it as a fairy tale, a fanciful tale usually containing mythical creatures, legendary deeds and magic, especially one of traditional origin told to children, a fictitious, highly fanciful story or explanation. Now, I don't know about you, but my experience in the UK in general is that people aren't that interested in the Bible. For example, colleagues I've worked with over the years, though they know I go to church, they're not particularly interested to find out about it. They're quite happy for me to be a Christian, but is it something they're likely to explore themselves? No, not really. Their general concerns tend to be the more immediate things of life. So their relationships, their social life, their lifestyle, their career, their bank balance, the cost of living, things like this. They are preoccupied really with the here and now and with the things that affect them in their day-to-day lives. And so they have little room in their lives for God or for the Bible. And I don't think the people I work with are unique in this. Statistics show that the UK as a nation is becoming increasingly secular. And the national census that they've been taking every decade or so over recent years shows that shows this. It shows that as recently as 2001, 72% considered themselves to be Christian. And by 2021, 20 years later, that had fallen to 46%. So a massive drop. But you could take from those figures that a substantial proportion of the population of the UK are still Christian. But surveys that look specifically at weekly church attendance are telling, because they reveal, I guess, the true picture. So this is weekly church attendance over the years going back. In 1850, 50% of the population attended each week. By 1980, that was down to 11%. And in the early 2020s, it was more like 4%. And so this trend indicates that fewer and fewer people have a meaningful relationship with God, and presumably fewer and fewer value or believe his word, the Bible. I think it's fair to say that there's a growing opinion in the UK and around the world in general that God and the Bible were things that people believed in, 100 years ago and beyond, but that today we've moved on. These things were accepted by a more primitive and uneducated people who turned to the Bible for answers about the origin of mankind and for guidance on morality and behavior, and to give them purpose in their lives. But now people say, look, science has the answer. The big bang brought about the universe. Natural selection was the process that produced life. And God doesn't feature in these answers, and therefore there is no need to consult the Bible. And morality and purpose, well, those are very personal things. You need to find what feels right for you. And as long as you don't harm anyone else, you are free to do whatever you like. And so modern thinking says, well, God doesn't exist. God was just a man-made idea. The Bible, is a work of fiction. nothing more than a myth, nothing more than a fairy tale. And of course, still there are still plenty of people that don't go along with that, including me, who don't accept that life came about by chance, by a series of impossibly unlikely flukes, but that a higher intelligence, a higher power created all these things, that God did this, and that he has a purpose for his creation. Okay, so I'd like to begin to consider this question, Bible fact or fairy tale, by looking at three different accounts of creation. Because almost every culture has a creation story. We're just going to look at three of them this evening. So we're going to compare the Maori story with the South African one and the one found in the Bible. We'll look at them and get a feel for them and see what we can learn by comparing them. So first, if we start with the Maori story, which goes like this. At the very beginning, there was Te Kore, the vast nothingness. From this darkness emerged two great beings, Ranga Nui, the Sky Father, and Papa Tuanuku, the Earth Mother. They fell deeply in love and embraced each other so tightly that no light would reach the world below. Everything lay in darkness, including their many sons who were trapped between them. Their sons were actually powerful gods. Amongst them were Tane, the god of the forests, Tahiri, the god of weather, and Tangaroa, the god of the sea. Now, for generations, these sons lived in darkness, longing to see the light, until one day Tane suggested they try to push their parents apart. Each of them tried in turn, but only Tane succeeded. With all his strength, he pushed Ranganui upward into the sky and pressed Papa Tanuku down to the earth, using wooden poles as props to keep them apart. And at last, light poured into the world. Though the children rejoiced, their parents were sorrowful. Ranganui's tears fell as rain, forming rivers and oceans, and Papa Tanuku's sighs rose as mist and fog. After the separation, not all was peaceful. Tahiri was furious that his parents had been torn apart. He unleashed fierce winds and storms, tearing down Tane's forests. Fish that had once played amongst the trees were forced into the sea, angering Tangaroa, creating a tension between them that lasts to this day. Tane provided wood and resources so people could build canoes and explore the seas, while Tangaroa sent storms and waves to challenge them. Finally, Tane looked around and, realizing something was missing, a companion to share life with, he took the red earth of Karawaka, shaped it into the first woman, Hinahuane, and breathed life into her through her nostrils. From Hinahuane came all generations of humans down to the present day. Okay, so that's the Maori story. Let's move on to it's a South African narrative from the Bushmen of South Africa. And they say people did not always live on the surface of the earth at first. They lived underground with Kang, the great master and lord of all life. At that time, people and animals understood each other and lived together peacefully. Everyone had what they needed, and it was always light, even without the sun. Kang began to prepare the world above. He created a wondrous tree and branches stretching across the land. At its base, he dug a hole down to the world below. When he finished furnishing the world, he led the first man up the hole, and then the first woman followed. Soon, all the people were gathered at the foot of the tree, marveling at the new world. Next came the animals. In their eagerness, some found a way to climb up through the tree's roots and came out of the branches. They continued racing out of the world, out of the world beneath, until all of the animals had emerged. Kang gathered everyone and instructed them to live together peacefully. He warned the people not to build any fires. If they did, great evil would come upon them. Then he withdrew to watch his world in secret. As the sun sank down below the horizon, darkness fell. People grew afraid. They could not see each other as animals did in the dark, and without fur, they grew cold. In desperation, one man suggested building a fire. Forgetting Kang's warning, they went ahead and lit a fire, and they grew warm and could see again. However, the fire frightened the animals. They fled to the caves and mountains, and ever since, humans and animals have not been able to speak to each other and fear replaced the friendship once shared. Okay, so two very interesting creation accounts. Let's compare them now to the Bible account that we find in Genesis. And we'll just read the first 3 days together as recorded in Genesis chapter one at the very start of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit and seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. Okay, so of the three creation accounts that we've just considered, I don't think I'm being biased when I say that the Genesis account stands out as being markedly different to the others. Both the Maori and the South African narratives are lively, colourful stories, whereas the Genesis account is methodical and matter of fact. The first two stories have a classical mythical folklore feel to them. You know, they include lovely imaginative details about the sky being propped up by poles, rain being the sky father's tears, and the fish playing amongst the trees, but they're not very realistic or believable. By contrast, Genesis 1 gives a very straightforward account of how God, through his words, through his power, created the earth and populated it in an orderly and logical way. It seems to me that it reads like a factual account of events, a historical document rather than a mythical fairy tale. Something I've found interesting comparing these creation narratives is the fact that some of the elements in the Maori and African stories echo the Genesis account. So, for instance, in the Maori story, there was this separation of sky above from the land below, very much like in Genesis, the second day, there was a separation of waters to form the vault of the sky. Then we read later, Tane, the god of the forests, made the first human from red earth and breathed life into her nostrils, just like in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. I'll just read to you. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And in the South African story as well, we can see similarities. The animals and the humans lived in harmony and were able to communicate, which sounds similar to the situation in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, where the snake is able to communicate with Eve. And also how Kang gave just one command, but was disobeyed with disastrous consequences. Just like in Genesis, God gave Adam and Eve just one command, which they disobeyed, and as a result, the earth was cursed and they suffered a hard life and were told that they would die. And actually, people who have studied these things and researched thousands of creation stories from around the world have noticed certain common themes that crop up time and again. I'll just give you some quotes from eminent creation myth researchers. So Claude Levi-Strauss says there is an astounding similarity between creation myths collected in widely different regions of the world. Raymond Van Over says the perplexing fact is that the basic themes for creation myths in widely different geographical areas are strikingly similar. And the looking online, doing a bit of research, there are essentially three main theories of how this might have occurred, how this might be the case. There is the independent development theory, which says creation stories arose separately in different cultures. They are si similar simply because humans everywhere think and respond in a similar way. Sounds a little far-fetched to me, but there's the second idea is that the cultural transmission theory, so that says creation stories spread between cultures through contacts, migration, trade, and so on. As they traveled, the stories evolved locally, but they retain the same core themes. And then the third idea is that they have a common ancient origin. Creation stories ultimately derive from the same original source, either a real event or a foundational early narrative from the earliest humans before they dispersed. Although similarities remain, the stories have been retold and reshaped over many generations. And it's that third theory that is believed by this guy, Professor Jerry Bergman, who is an anthropologist and a Christian. He writes, the essential categories of all creation myths are directly taught or at least reflected in Genesis. In the biblical perspective, these concepts had their origin in the set of events which actually occurred and which were transmitted to later generations by the first humans, Adam and Eve. As their descendants scattered, they carried what they remembered, the essential elements of the history found in Genesis. In time, this history was altered, embellished, and changed as the various cultures developed. Nevertheless, in most cases, essential elements of the story remained the same. So, certainly an interesting idea, something to get us thinking, potentially that all these different stories from around the world, though they've grown legs over the years, remain some details of the true story. That's just a side point, really. My main intention in comparing the stories was simply really to highlight how Genesis is markedly different from the other creation accounts. The first two creation stories, invariably, as we said, were highly mythical, whereas the Genesis story reads like an orderly account of events. And I suppose you could say, well, maybe it does read differently, you know, maybe it does read like an account of events, but that could simply be because whoever made it up did a good job. They made it sound authentic. Is there any hard evidence that the Bible is genuine, that it's not just a fictional account? Well, a key thing for me that indicates the Bible isn't an invented story is the fact that it contains real historical people, real places, real events. The Bible contains a lot of history, largely focused on the nation of Israel, on God's chosen people, but it also tells us about the surrounding nations that they interacted with. And this evening, I'd just like to spend a few minutes specifically looking at what we're told about how Israel interacted with Assyria. Now, if you've read your Bible, you might know that God gave Israel a king. The first king was Saul. Then after him came King David, and he was succeeded by his son Solomon. And after Solomon, there was a split so that the nation split into two parts. The northern part kept the name Israel, and the southern part, in yellow there, became known as Judah. And the northern kingdom, Israel, was consistently ruled by evil kings. They were disobedient. And God told them that they would be punished and taken into captivity. And God used the Assyrian superpower of the day to do this. And the capital of Assyria was Nineveh. I don't know if you can see my, yeah, which is just there on the map. And for many years, critical scholars claim that Nineveh was a mythical place because beyond the biblical account, there was virtually no knowledge of the Assyrian Empire. And so Nineveh was widely considered to be a legend, rather like Atlantis or Camelot, you know, a place that only existed in the fairy tale world of the Bible. And that was the opinion until 1842 when Nineveh was discovered and excavations there unearthed incredible artifacts, many of which can now be seen in the British Museum. And those artifacts have shown that Assyria was a powerful, wealthy nation, exactly as the Bible had said. And one of the artifacts found near to Nineveh in a place called Kala, which is on the map just to the south of Nineveh, is this. It's found in 1846, the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. And this records the deeds of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser, who reigned from 858 to 824 BC. And zooming into one of the panels on the side of that, we have this scene that has writing underneath it, which says, "Tribute of Jehu the Israelite, silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, a staff for a king, and hunting spears are received." Now we read of that king, King Jehu, in the Bible in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. And he did live in a period when the Assyrians were expanding and they were oppressing the surrounding nations. And the Bible records that several Israelite kings, including Jehu, chose to submit and pay tribute to Assyria as a strategic move to avoid destruction, which is exactly what is depicted on the black obelisk. And that tactic worked for quite some time. But 100 years after Jehu's time, we're told in 2 Kings chapter 17, sorry, verse 5, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria," that's a name for the northern kingdom of Israel, "and besieged it for 3 years, in the ninth year of Hoshea. The king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria." Which again, we find this aligns with the Assyrian record of events, as shown on this, the relief of Sargon II. So this relief on the right side is found in the palace of Sargon II, king of Assyria, and depicts the king holding a staff and facing one of his officials. And in that same palace, inscribed on the walls is the following text, which says, "I besieged and conquered Samaria, led away as booty 27,290 inhabitants of it," which fits perfectly with the biblical account in Kings. Now, Sargon II was succeeded by his son Sennacherib, who, following in the footsteps of his father, wanted to expand his territory and his power. And having conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, Assyria then set its sight on Judah in the south. And just read some verses from 2 Kings 18. So, firstly, verse 13. "And in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them." Then, later in that chapter, verse 17 tells us, "Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah." So, but the Bible tells us how Sennacherib conquered many of the cities of Judah and then decided to send his army to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. And again, this record of events is supported by archaeology. And Sennacherib's hexagonal prism, which records his various victories and achievements, and includes this text, "I then besieged Hezekiah of Judah, who had not submitted to any yoke, and I captured 46 of his strong cities and fortresses, innumerable small cities. I brought out from there 200,150 people. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up within Jerusalem, his royal city. I threw up mounds against him, and I took vengeance upon any man who came forth from his city." Now, interestingly, he doesn't claim that Jerusalem was taken, but the Bible reveals why Sennacherib avoids mentioning this. If we just look at 2 Kings chapter 19, reading from verse 35. "That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there." So, unsurprisingly, this humiliating defeat is left out of the Assyrian record. So, just a few examples there of how archaeology supports the historical accuracy of the Bible. And there are many more examples. And obviously, if the Bible was a made-up story, that simply wouldn't happen. You know, when it comes to deceptions and hoaxes and made-up stories, the pattern is invariably the same, that over time, evidence comes to light, details get examined, and eventually the truth comes out. They're exposed as false. But with the Bible, it's very different. As time goes on and more artifacts and discoveries come to light, instead of being shown as myths, the Bible is repeatedly supported and confirmed by the evidence. And I suppose you could say, well, maybe it is historically accurate, but that doesn't prove it's from God. You know, anyone can make a record of history. And so there are several things that convince me that the Bible is from God. The first would be prophecy. A quick example is Daniel chapter 2, which contains a well-known prophecy, the interpretation of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And so Daniel 2 records Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of that dream that's revealed to him by God. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom. This will be a divided kingdom. The people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. So Daniel is telling Nebuchadnezzar, look, you're going to be conquered after Babylon. There will be three more empires. And unlike the others, the fourth won't be conquered by another empire. Instead, it will be divided. It will lose its unity and it will divide up. And Daniel's prophecy looked hundreds of years into the future, because after Babylon came the Medo-Persian Empire. They conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And then they were replaced by the Greeks. They were conquered by Alexander the Great in 330 BC. And then the Romans overpowered the Greeks from about 146 BC. So, as prophesied, the sequence follows correctly. And Rome wasn't conquered by another empire. Rather, in 395 AD, it split into an Eastern Empire and a Western Empire. And over the following centuries, it divided further and eventually sort of splintered into the separate nations that make up Europe today. And skeptics looking at the amazing accuracy of this prediction say, look, it's too accurate. It must have been written after the events had happened. And actually, it must have been a history that's just pretending to be a prophecy. And no, that just can't be the case. It's accepted that the book of Daniel was translated from Hebrew into Greek, into the Septuagint version by 150 BC. And the linguistic evidence from the original Hebrew and Aramaic suggests it was written much earlier than that. So, at the very least, we can be sure that Daniel 2 was written down long before many of the key events it prophesied. And you could say, well, you know, it's a lucky guess. Daniel's prediction was a fluke. It just happened to come true. But this isn't a one-off. The Bible is full of prophecies. There are many just as accurate as this. And this tells me there is a higher power behind the Bible. The Bible says that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows what is going to happen in the future. And if you look into the Bible, that comes out very clearly. Other things that convince me that the Bible is from God would be the law of Moses given to the early Israelites. Amongst other things, it gave advice on health and hygiene, on infectious diseases and diet. And it was far beyond the science and medical understanding of the time. If you compare Israel's practices with other nations of the day, they were really light years ahead. It's only in recent times, in the 19th century, that European countries have discovered and adopted the ideas found in the law of Moses, given to them thousands of years earlier. And the fact that these laws are so far beyond human knowledge of that time convinces me that God was behind them. And also, then, just reading the Bible itself is probably for me the most compelling evidence of all, because it is an incredible book full of wisdom. It's unique in that it's a collection of 66 books written by around 40 different people over a period of about 1500 years. And yet, the message is consistent throughout. There are themes and principles, types and symbols that keep cropping up time and again throughout the Bible. And there are literally hundreds of thousands of links that bind the 66 parts into one book. And this is perhaps something you can really only appreciate if you spend time reading it and spending and seeing those amazing links. And you really can spend a lifetime looking at this. And the closer you look, the more you find. You might have seen this before. This is a visualization trying to show how linked up the Bible is. It's pretty small, but along the bottom, those gray bars represent chapters in the Bible. So in the middle, that's Psalm 119 that we started with, the sort of the longest, the psalm with more verses than any other chapter in the Bible. And then these arcs represent the cross references between different chapters. I think the different colors tell us how far the link is between different chapters, the distance between them. And really, as you become familiar with the Bible, you realize that there can only be one author behind it who inspired the various writers. We're told that in 2 Timothy 3, chapter, verse 15. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I am absolutely convinced the Bible is God's inspired word, and I really hope that you come to accept that too, and realize that it is a message to us from God, that it is relevant to our lives today, and that it demands a response. We noted how God's prophecies have both been fulfilled in the past, and the Bible has much to say about what is still to happen. He has an amazing plan for this world, and if we accept his word and if we respond, we can be part of it. Just close by giving you a recommendation. If you'd like to look further into this, I'd recommend theevidence.org.uk, which expands greatly on the subjects I've touched upon this evening. Okay, thank you for listening.